Hear now God's word, Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. You know, for sake of context, for those of you who weren't here, I'll start in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you? That the sea may quiet down for us. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come again, this time acknowledging the great treasure we have in sacred scripture. We realize every word of it is the product of your holy breath, for all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable to us. For teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray today, Lord, prepare us for good work. Prepare us by your Holy Spirit. Illuminate us. Open our eyes that we might see and behold glorious things in your word, and may we be transformed by it. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. In our last time together, we considered the identity of the prophet. And we considered what it was God called him to do. Jonah, by the designation of his own name, means the dove, often a symbol for senseless and silliness and flightiness. The dove, the son of my faithfulness. That's what Jonah, son of Amittai, means lexically. And no name was better given than that, perhaps, because he has perfectly lived up to his name at this point in the story. God called Jonah. God had intentions for Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the enemies of God's people, the Assyrians, the very people that would be used as an instrument of God to destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC, just maybe 50 years from this time. And so perhaps for those sorts of reasons, Jonah has decided he does not want to do this. God had commissioned him to go cry out to them, declare that their sin has risen to the heavens has come before me and urged them. I mean, this is why you preach oracles of judgment, in that they might be urged to repentance. Jonah doesn't want to do this, so he's fled. And he's made himself, in a sinful posture, believe that he can escape God's presence, which I think more or less at this point means he can get away from God's intentions. If he flees and he goes from one end of the earth to the other, if you will, Assyria, Nineveh is northeast. He hops on a boat headed out towards somewhere far in the distant west, a city of Tarshish that's perhaps the furthest known place on planet Earth to these men at this time. Trying to escape God's purpose, trying to escape from what God has called him to do. And yet, God will not relinquish. God will not allow Jonah, if you will, to win the arm wrestling match here. God will accomplish his good purposes. And God has intended that through Jonah, he will bring the Ninevites to repentance. That's his purpose. That's his intent. And it will come to pass. He will bring Jonah into submission to his decorative will. And that's really the point of this text I'll propose. Simply this: the sovereign Lord accomplishes all his good purposes, even through insubordinate sinners. And we'll see this together, because he proves it quite well. But to establish the point, you really find this most explicitly stated by the pagan seamen. Notice verse 14, where after now they finally realized who's the culprit, who has caused their trouble, who the God is who's hurled this storm upon the sea. And they hurl Jonah into the ocean, and God is appeased. They say this, or rather, just before he's appeased, he says, "O Lord, let us not perish," verse 14, "for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." You do all you please. There is a God, the sailors recognize, and in the course of this event, we realize at the beginning they don't know what God it is, but by the end, they know that Yahweh is the one that controls all of the world, and they realize that Yahweh does all he pleases. And no man, no woman, no nation can resist. And this is proven through all of Scripture, to perhaps a supplementary text to establish this, Ephesians 1:11. Paul writes, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God accomplishes his good purposes. And his purpose in this narrative is quite clear. He intends for Jonah to be the instrument by which Nineveh is brought to repentance. And he will not relinquish his purpose. So let's look at this together. I want to look at really just two things with you today: the sovereignty of God and the unfaithfulness of Jonah. Let's begin with the sovereignty of God. Excuse me. Let's consider a few things. Consider first, under this, maybe I need to back up. Let's describe, what is sovereignty? It's a word we use. It's a word common in theological discourse. But in effect, when I'm speaking of sovereignty, I'm referring, in reference to God, to his control and his authority. We speak about sovereign nations, don't we? The United States is a sovereign nation. It has borders. It has a geographical region in which it has authority and control, and over citizens and people of which the United States has authority and control. In effect, I'm applying the same sort of language to God here. But God's sovereignty extends, as we see, not just to certain particular things and their actions, or a region or people. It extends to all the earth. All of created beings and all of the created realm is under his control and under his authority. That's what we mean by sovereignty. So I'm going to show you here today, for example, we see first God's control over nature. Notice this is alluded to quite clearly throughout. But first, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. At the outset, what we see quite clearly here is that God is the one in control of the natural realm, isn't it? It's not the God of the deist who sets things in motion and sets laws in place, that those impersonal laws that rule the universe. Right? It is the constant regular actings of an omnipotent God who rules over all things personally, directly. And He is the one, just as the seamen hurled their goods into the ocean, just as they ultimately hurled Jonah into the sea, so it is the Lord who hurls the wind and the waves upon the sea. It is not an accident. It is not a coincidence. It's not the consequence of impersonal forces. It is the consequence of the personal, God. It just kicked in there, didn't it? Furthermore, we see in verse 15, this confirmed. After Jonah had been cast into the sea, God was propitiated and so brought peace upon the sea, we read, "So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its ragings." Why? Because that's what God was requiring at this moment. He would bring peace upon the sea. He would bring peace upon the sea by the satisfaction of His wrath. Again, we see this consistent with Jonah's confession in verse 9. He says, "And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He has made it. And so as the creator of all the natural realm, He has authority over it." And we're seeing Him exercise that authority through His control. And lastly, we see even He controls the fish. We'll talk more about this next time, but notice verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." This fish was not hungry and saw a snack. This fish wasn't motivated by hunger or whatever it might be. It was the Lord who appointed this fish, who made this fish a habitable environment in which it wouldn't otherwise have been, in order that Jonah might survive 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. It is God's doing. God appointed, Himself appointed this fish to swallow him. And so what we see, what is unmistakably clear here, is not only has God created the world, but He controls it. He governs it. He rules it by His providential hand. Secondly, notice God's irresistible intent for Jonah. As I've said, God intended for Jonah to go to Nineveh. He has a sovereign fixed purpose that Nineveh, through the preaching of Jonah, would be led to repentance. And He will not renege on this. And this plan can't be resisted. Proverbs 21:1 comes to mind. You remember, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of God. He turns it wherever He will. Jonah may be kicking and screaming at the present, but God will bring him to conformity to His will He not? And we'll find that part of the reason, again, for which God rescues him through the well, was in order that in the course of time, Jonah himself would be brought into conformity with His will. That's one of the purposes of the present. Jonah is not going to escape the presence of the Lord. Jonah is not going to get away from this obligation. God's intent is fixed. It's determined. He's determined He's going to do this. And Jonah cannot resist. God will bring him into conformity. And thirdly, notice God's irresistible intentions for Nineveh. He has clear intentions for Jonah. Jonah is going to preach. And He has clear intentions for Nineveh. Nineveh, through the preaching of Jonah, will hear the word of judgment against them. And they will be brought to repentance. It is a fixed, immovable intent of a sovereign God who controls all of the world, all of the natural realm, and all of His people. And He'll bring Jonah into conformity to His plans. And He'll accomplish His purpose in the Ninevites. God is sovereign indeed. And even the pagans understand this. Look at this. Verse 14 again. "O Lord, You have done as it pleased You." The amazing thing in all of this, and we'll see this in a moment, the prophet who knew these things and should have been teaching the unbelievers instead sleeps, instead is silent. Yet the pagans themselves understand that if there is a God, if there is one real and true God who brought all things into existence, He has authority and He has power over those things. Even the pagans know that. And yet Jonah acts as if he himself is a pagan, doesn't he? He who actually knows the truth lives as if an atheist. But we see here, by the testimony of the sailors, by the testimony of this narrative, that God is sovereign. His control, His authority is secure. And when he makes plans, when He decrees a purpose, this will come to pass. He accomplishes all of His good will. It is God who is at work both to will and to work that which is acceptable in His sight. So that's the first thing. God is sovereign. He's in control of all these things. Secondly, note the unfaithfulness of Jonah. I think there's a real contrast highlighted throughout these verses. Here is the man who in this beautifully orthodox statement says, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. An extremely orthodox prayer, right? An extremely orthodox statement. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a member of God's elect people, His chosen people. He is the one who made the sea and the dry land and all that is therein. Extremely orthodox, right? Except by His life, He exhibits the opposite. These people know nothing about this until He says it. And in fact, these pagans resemble a far more consistent picture of God-fearing than is Jonah, the prophet. Notice a couple ways this is highlighted. First, the pagans pray while the prophet slept. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Now I have to say, I won't say that. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may perish. They begin and they don't know what God it is that's causing this, but they know it's a God. They know they don't have control of the situation. They know they haven't created the wind and the waves, and they don't rule it and govern it. And they also understand, I mean, we know this, man in his nature being made in the image of God, even though he suppresses this knowledge, he knows there is a God. In God's economy, there's no such thing as an atheist. There is a sinner who willingly repents and turns to the Lord and acknowledges it, or there is the one who suppresses this knowledge that he has constantly and vigorously with all his might, in order that he might maintain some semblance of authority and control in his life. But these men know. And in this great time of disturbance, they realize if we have any hopes of survival, we need the God who has brought this upon us to be merciful to us. And again, unbeknownst to them, they have a prophet. They have a prophet who could tell them the truth, who knows that this has all happened by Yahweh's doing, by Jehovah's doing, and he says nothing. In fact, the Hebrew text gives the impression, in fact, that it wasn't that he had already gone down in the ship, but that when he sees them hurling the cargo over and praying, then he goes. It's a reaction. It's the next stage in the data, if you will, the temporal sequence of things. He sees them praying. He sees them hurling things out, and he goes down into the ship to lay down and sleep. An unfaithful prophet indeed. And notice, it's really interesting, isn't it? The captain comes to him and he speaks. And he urges him to pray. And he says this very same words that Yahweh himself had said to Jonah. Arise, verse 6, call out to your God. This must have stung. He must have said, ooh, I've heard that before. Arise, cry out, the very things that Yahweh had said to him. Now it is this pagan captain who must come and chide the prophet of God to pray. What a tragic irony, isn't it? That the pagan calls the man who knows better to pray. You know, I think there's something to learn here. It's very easy for us to sit in our position and to cry out against the vices of the world. It's really an easy thing. But very often, I think God uses the world to call attention to our own vices and to our own failures. How might God be doing that even to us now? Who knows? But notice he uses this pagan captain to awake the only member of the church perhaps they know to pray. How might the world be chastising us at the present? Maybe an illustration is helpful. I can remember I was 20 years old. 20 years old. I remember this very vividly. I was on a boat with two other guys fishing, and we were carrying on a conversation, and I was talking in the very same way they were, and I was joining in the crude and crass conversation. These were two unbelieving men, and one of them turned to me and said, "Hey, aren't you a Christian? Shouldn't you talk different than that?" I was 20 years old. I remember that very vividly, because he was right. And God used a man who was an absolute pagan to convict me of my sin. And I thank God for it. And he uses him in the same way in Jonah's life now. How might God be using the world in our lives? Our unbelieving friends, we should pay attention. Because God just might use them to open our eyes. Who knows? So the first thing we see is he is prayerless. The pagans prayed, Jonah slept. The second thing, the pagans are concerned, not Jonah. Verse 7. They're crying out here. We say, "What shall we do to you," to Jonah they say, "that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. What you see, and I use those verses to show you one example throughout this, is the sailors are concerned about life, aren't they? Their own lives, but also for the lives of their compatriots. From the very beginning, they realize we need to cry out, "God save us, whoever the God is, that we may not perish," while Jonah sleeps in the belly of the ship, right? And they start throwing their items, throwing valuable commodities into the water in order to preserve life. Even after Jonah tells them, "Cast me in the sea and this will all go away," they row hard, futilely, right? They row hard in order to spare life. It's only at the very last, it's with the very last attempt, the very last thing, do they finally throw Jonah into the well. They want to preserve life. They are concerned to preserve life, and Jonah has exhibited no care at all, has he? And he says, "Hurl me into the sea." Still, he does not even pray, does he? They seek the Lord's wisdom by casting lots. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't even pray. He says, "Hurl me into the ocean." He would rather die than repent and do what God has called him to do. He cares less about his life. He cares nothing about his life. If only he can get out of the commission that God has placed upon him. The pagans are attempting to spare a life here. A great shame to Jonah. And thirdly, the pagans display fear of God more than the prophet. At the very beginning, they start praying out, each to his own God. But then in the turn of events, after talking to Jonah, notice what they start doing in verse 14. "Therefore they called out to the Lord," the personal covenantal name of God, Yahweh. Now they're not crying out to some unknown God. They're crying out personally to Yahweh. "Yahweh, be merciful to us. Yahweh, spare us. O Lord," he says, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So the men picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord, again, the name of God, Yahweh, exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You see men now crying out to the true God, the God of Jonah. You see them making vows. You see them making sacrifices to Yahweh. Something we never see Jonah even come close to doing. Far more consistent with Jonah's confession are these men than Jonah himself, who makes a confession. I think there's going to be more we'll say about this in time, but I think there are several applications that we can make, I think, from this. Noting God's sovereignty in light of unfaithfulness of his prophet. The first is this: God uses unfaithful people to accomplish his purposes. Now, this is why I think this is important. You have probably heard many times over, I surely have, that God will bless you if you stay in his will. That God will use him for great things if you stay in his will. Right? The idea seems to be, in effect, blessings from God are contingent on your obedience. have to tell you something, my friends. If blessings are contingent upon obedience, you will never receive blessing. You will never be used of God if it's completely contingent upon your faithfulness. This will never happen. And what we find here is really the exact opposite, don't we? It's in spite of Jonah's faithlessness, God is determined to bless him. In spite of his resistance, God has determined to use Jonah for the conversion of 120,000 people. It is completely for the Ninevites. The Ninevites don't even know their left hand from their right, Jonah will tell us. They're not walking faithfully with God, and yet God is determined to bless them with repentance. Why? Not because of their compliance, but because God in his graciousness and his mercy has decided to lavish his blessings upon sinners. Even you and I. If you've experienced the blessings of God, it is solely of God's grace. You have no merit by which to claim. You have been unfaithful every day of your life, as have I, in the eyes of a holy and perfect God. And yet praise God that he is gracious. And though we are faithless, he is faithful still. He cannot deny himself. He has determined in his omnipotent decrees to give blessings to his people. He's done that to you. If you are in Christ, you are exhibit A of God being faithful to an unfaithful people. Because we've seen here expressly, he's lavishing it upon disobedient people. People not walking in accord with his will. Now, that's something we need to say here. We need to make a disclaimer. This is no license to unfaithfulness, right? This is not an excuse to say, well, because God blesses unfaithful people, well, let me be as unfaithful as I can. Paul expressly chastises this way of thinking in Romans 6, for example. If you're in Christ, you have died to sin, you cannot any longer walk in it. So it is no license to sin. But it is this, and it is an extraordinary encouragement and service. It's an extraordinary encouragement and service to know, A, the reality of the situation. My very best is still not good enough. My very best in God's economy is not good enough to merit his blessing. Yet, nevertheless, God is pleased to use sinful people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. If that weren't true, I would never preach to you. I certainly would not have climbed into this pulpit this morning, right? When my A game is not very good. Why would anyone get in a pulpit if they knew that the blessings of that ministry, of that service, were completely contingent upon my own abilities, my own eloquence, my own rhetoric? I would never get in this pulpit. And if you were wise, you never would either, and you wouldn't attempt many things. Except you have the encouragement, you have the hope that God uses the weak efforts of his people, sinful and clothed still in filth by the remaining corruption within us. Yet still, he uses his people, weak though they may be, to accomplish glorious things and to lavish his blessing upon them. Why? So that we give all glory to him. That's why. That's why he lavishes his goodness upon you. So that you'll say, I don't deserve any of this. All praise to you, God. Why should you do this for me? How extraordinarily blessed am I that you have. How extraordinary that you've used any of my efforts to bring good, knowing that anything good has only been a product of your grace in me. It is an extreme encouragement and service, because we'll never be good enough to accomplish good things if that's what blessing is contingent upon. If it's contingent upon us walking perfectly obediently with God's will, we'll never experience anything. Yet thankfully, he encourages us by knowing that he accomplishes his purposes through weak and sinful people. Secondly, second thing to take from this, note a better Jonah has come. This is what Jesus does when he refers to this passage and says, you know, Jonah himself spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Well, let me tell you something. Someone better than Jonah is here. Someone better than Jonah has come. God himself, in order to save sinners, sent his son, of whom Jonah was merely a type and a shadow, one who would come as a faithful prophet. Not a reluctant prophet as Jonah, but a faithful prophet who for the joy set before him gladly endured the cross in order that he might bring the gospel to sinners. Jonah was reluctant to take such a message to Nineveh. Jesus, eagerly, the greater Jonah, came and has proclaimed peace to those who are afar off. He has proclaimed it to you. You have heard it from his word. Jonah, a far better Jonah, has come. And Jonah propitiated the wrath of God for a moment, didn't he? By being hurled into the waves of sin, being hurled into the waves of the sea. You and I, my brothers and sisters, we have been brought near to God by Christ himself being hurled into the waves of his wrath. And him enduring it forever so that those waves will never crash upon his people. Something far better than Jonah has come. Praise God, won't you fix your eyes upon him again? Behold the loveliness of Christ. All the ugliness in Jonah is dispelled when you look upon Christ. All the ugliness in you is dispelled when you look upon Christ, in whom you are sharing intimate union by faith. The wrath of God against you has been forever propitiated because Christ himself has bore the weight of his wrath in your place. Look upon him. Look upon him afresh. Feast your eyes upon the loveliness of Christ. A better Jonah has come indeed. Praise God. And lastly, yield in obedience to Christ. Christ has died. He died so that in him you also might die to sin. God works through sinners. God takes those who try to resist him and uses them to accomplish his good purposes. But Christ has said to you, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, right? And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You now, my friends, in Christ have died to sin. You've been clothed with the Spirit of God. Now no longer run, no longer resist him. Yield to his will and you'll find that by his gracious Spirit, it will be an easy thing for you by his grace. Yield to his Spirit and find that you will enjoy true satisfaction in yielding to his will and yielding to his lordship. By his grace, may he make it so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that a better Jonah has come, for we are ever bit as faithless and unfaithful as Jonah. We are so thankful that you have had eternal purposes to lavish grace upon your people, and you have lavished your grace upon us in Christ, so that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we are justified. In Christ, we have been declared righteous. In Christ, we have been, you have been made propitious toward us. We have been reconciled with you so that no longer are you an angry judge toward us, but a pleased Father. And now also by the work of Christ, constantly living in us by your Spirit, you're sanctifying us, bringing us more and more in conformity to your word. And so we pray now that that would be the case. And fixing our eyes upon the greater Jonah, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, we might, by the Spirit's work within us, yield to your perfect will as revealed in Scripture. We might yield to that which has been revealed and brought into conformity to Christ and find that that yoke is easy and the burden is light. Won't you work this in us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.